Well, it's great to see you all. I add my word of welcome that we're just delighted that you're here. It's great to have everybody here together in one service this morning. We hope that this is the beginning of a wonderful weekend and see a few days of celebrating with your family and friends. Most of us have some kind of tradition associated with Christmas. Now, I grew up, Christmases were all the same. We got up, we had our little open our packages around the tree, and somewhere in the middle of the morning, our family would pack up and drive all the way 2 miles to my grandfather's house. And that would all be the gathering of all of our, my dad was one of 8 children. So all the cousins, everybody, almost all those people lived in and around the Atlanta area. And so there would be just a house full of people for lunch and afternoon at my granddad's house. And the cool thing about that was I had cousins that I only saw once a year. They were spread out, busy lives, enough that I never saw them except on Christmas. And there was this great anticipation. There were some little rituals, games that we played, things that we did. And so whenever I think about Christmas as a child, that my grandfather's house filled with people, filled with great smells of food, and getting to see my cousins once a year, playing with them, all that's what growing up around Christmas means. And there was something special as a warmth about it. There was something, the anticipation of seeing these family members that I didn't get to see very often again and to renew that. And there was, even as a kid, I remember thinking, this is just really cool. This is the sort of warm fuzzies, if you will, about this getting together as a family. And it was very, very much a part of my growing up experience. And maybe many of you have similar stories. Maybe Christmas was difficult for you, maybe it was good for you, but when I think about Christmas, we usually celebrate it in this way that has this sort of nostalgia about it. We want, even if we didn't experience it, we try to create it through images. The snowfield cabin, the warm fire, the tree, the presents, the family, the food. There's this creating of this feeling of warmth around the season. And as I think about that, not only is it just pleasurable to experience that, but I wonder if it's the reason this is such a powerful emotion and powerful draw for us is that deep in the core of our being, we're longing for something. We're longing for the depth of relationship. We're longing for the warmth of human companionship. We're longing for that sense of family, that sense of belonging, that sense of relationship. And if we can't actually experience it, we create it and market it or whatever we have to do because we're longing to have that sense of connection. And when we do have those connections, those memories are powerful and they last and last and last. And the reason that's true is because that's exactly what we were created for. We were created for relationship. Now, the whole creation story emanates and flows out of a God who himself is a relational God. Now, there's the mystery about God that we don't fully understand, that God is 3 in 1, that God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God, and yet somehow there's these 3 personalities, persons within this Godhead that live and love each other and have for all eternity, completely self-existent, and is a mystery that defies our human explanation. But at the core of that existence of God is a relational God, a personal God, and a God of love. And so when you and I were created in God's image, we were created with that capacity. And of all the things that you can say about human beings created in God's image, the highest and most important thing you can say about us is that we are personal, with a capacity for personal relationship, with the capacity to love. So we come here to the 4th Sunday of Advent. As Don referred to earlier, we've called our Advent series this year When the Rubber Meets the Road. And if you haven't been here, as he mentioned, we've chosen to put our Advent wreath on a tire, not your usual Christmas decoration. And it's a tire that's not even a new tire. It's got some tread wear and some grit in the tread of it. And we left it that way because it's a symbol to us that all of this that we're doing and celebrating, there's real life application. There's this message of Christmas matters every day of our lives. And so as we've looked on this on our series this year, Rubber Meets the Road, we've kind of traced the different themes of Advent, of hope and peace and joy, and talked about how not only we receive these things in this Christmas season through the message of Christ, how do we be those who are conduits of it into our world? How do we live as people of hope, as peacemakers, as people that bring joy in the midst of darkness? How do we do that? And finally today, on the fourth Sunday of Advent, we come to talk about love. How do we then become people who not only receive love, but are actually givers of love? Our anchor passage throughout this series has been in Romans chapter 5. I want to read that for us one more time. We've anchored our thoughts for that throughout this in Romans 5, 1 to 5. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. If you haven't brought one, there are Bibles in the pews, and in that Bible, the page number is on the screen for this particular passage. The reason I chose Romans 5 is because it sort of brings all the strands of this wonderful act of God together, and it shows us that in Christ, all of these four themes, hope, peace, joy, and love, are tied up in the person of Christ. So listen as I read these five verses. Therefore, Paul says, since we've been justified through faith, because of what Christ has done and because of our faith in that, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Very briefly, in summary, Paul has argued that every one of us in our brokenness are separated from God and separated from the true humanity that we were created to experience and have. But Christ has entered into this world. God has come and offered himself as the sacrifice for our sin to break the power of sin and death and to heal our brokenness. And when we place our faith in him, we are forgiven. We are declared to be forgiven and righteous in God's sight because of what Christ done, not because what we have done. And because of that, we are now at peace with God, no longer enemies, no longer separated, at peace with God. And because of that, we can rejoice and even rejoice in suffering because God's producing something in us. And all that work of God gives us hope that there is an assured future, an assured eternity for us. And then finally and completely, this is the love of God. The love that we have for God and for others is placed in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And so the whole thing comes full circle, and Christ becomes the answer to all of those longings of our heart. Now, with that in mind, that we are anchored in Christ and that's through him that these things are experienced, we want specifically today to look at this subject of love. And where else should we turn but to the chapter that's been called the love chapter? So if you had a Bible, we're going to spend a lot of time this morning in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 has been called the love chapter because it talks more than any other one passage about love. It describes it. It talks about its place in the whole scheme of things. But what I want us to understand is when Paul wrote about love in 1 Corinthians 13, he did it in a very specific context. And that context is important for us to understand what the power of that message. So first I want to read through. We're going to begin at the end of chapter 12 and read through the first part of chapter 14 and read this whole chapter together to kind of get the story behind us, and then let's look at some of its details. I'm going to begin in chapter 12, verse 31, the last verse of chapter 12. But eagerly desire the greater gifts, and now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. And when I was a child, I talked like a child and I thought like a child and I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. And then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts. Now that's the context of this passage. That's the immediate context. But I want to illustrate what Paul's doing here. In chapter 11, verse 14, in chapters 11 through 14 of 1 Corinthians, he's talking about the problems of the church. Can you believe that? A church had problems. And specifically in chapters 11 through 14 of 1 Corinthians, he's talking about a church that has problems with their worship service. Can you believe that? People actually complained and had trouble about their worship service. Who knew that church could do that? And so he builds this whole case. Now, in the book of 1 Corinthians has a series of essays. This particular essay, chapters 11 through 14, deals with the subject of the public worship in the church and all of its problems. And it has five sections to it. So here's what we're going to do. You're section 1 of 1 Corinthians. You're section 5, okay? You're section 2, and you're section 4. And the way this passage is constructed, it's actually parallel. So everybody over here, stand up. You're the section 1, and here's what it says in section 1. Your worship is a mess. It's a mess in leadership. It's a mess around the Lord's table. It's a mess about the role of women. All those things are being a mess, and I got to deal with it. Now over here, you stand up now, 5. So bookending this whole section, over here, there's chaos with the use of certain spiritual gifts in the thing in the church, and how do you sort that through? How do you bring order and chaos? How do the leaders deal with those issues? So on both ends of 1 Corinthians 11 to 14, there's these issues about how public worship is being conducted. All right, you can sit down. Then he starts to build, how do we do it right? All right, you are section 2. You guys stand up. Here's what he says in section 2. He says, God intended for there to be unity in the body in the midst of all the diversity. I've given you all kinds of spiritual gifts that you're supposed to encourage each other and exercise and that. And so I want you to do that. Then over here, come on, step. You're section 4. You're section 4. And he's saying, now when you exercise these spiritual gifts in worship to make it work really right, here's what you do. Everyone has gifts. Here's how you use them. This is the way to do it. Here's all the problems. Here's how we do it right. You can now sit down. So what about the fifth section? Where's Don? Come here, Don. You're section 5. Oh, excuse me, you're section 3. You're the fifth. You can sit right here. Right there. Here's section 3. In the middle. And here's what he's saying. There's chaos and disorder. It's not supposed to be that way. Let me tell you how to do it. The structure of it brings everything focused, and here it is. And what's the middle? Chapter 13. The middle of this whole discussion of public worship is right here. And that's what we're looking at. So this 1 Corinthians 13 is written in the midst of chaos and disorder, not living out the true calling of what the body's supposed to be. Let me tell you how to do it right. And so the focus of all this is right here. Okay, you can go back and sit down for a while. We'll come back to that in a little bit. So with that in mind, this is what the church is supposed to be about. He says, this is what it's all about. This is how we understand and the nature of the body of Christ. Now, if you'll notice at the end of chapter 12, he says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. Translators usually come up with some form of that translation, but the word really can mean, and probably should mean here, let me show you a higher road, a better path. Let me show you how to reach the high road. And it's the imagery behind it is to climb into a mountain pass. How many of you have ever done hiking in the mountains? And you're going up a steep pass. It's difficult. It's hard. It's challenging. And some of the paths in the mountains near the city of Corinth, there was precipices, there was places where you could fall off, so it's dangerous. It's a higher path. It's hard work. It's dangerous. But when you get over the edge of the path, it all breaks open into the beauty of getting to that top part. That's the imagery here. I want to show you how to get to the high road, to get through the mountain pass. As hard as it may be, all this chaos in the church, this is what we're shooting for. Let me show you how to do that. And so let me just point, in chapter 13, it has three sections to it. It has a beginning and an end and then a middle. So let's start with the beginning. And the first thing he talks about to us is the priority of love. In those verses, he talks about some of the spiritual gifts that he'd been saying there were problems with and that ought to be doing a better way. He talks about speaking in tongues. He talks about the gift of prophecy and knowledge. And he says, there's exercising these gifts. He just told them that they ought to long for these gifts. Life in the body, living out your uniqueness, living out your giftedness, living that is a very important and excellent thing for the church. But the higher road, the hard road that makes it all work is that there's something underneath it, and he calls this the priority of love. And that little phrase is repeated over and over again. If I can do this, and if I have these gifts, and I'm able to do amazing things through these gifts, if I have not love, if I have not love. The qualifier for making the body of Christ work, and I would suggest to you that extending out from our body as we, the body of Christ gathered into this world in which we're trying to live this faith out. If no matter how gifted we are, no matter how what abilities we have, if they are not used in the context of love, they are worthless. He says, if I speak of the tongues of men and angels, if I have amazing gifts but do not have love, and I love the imagery here, it says, in the NIV, I have a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Literally, noisy, clanging brass. And here's the background of that. One of the leading industries of the city of Corinth was brass, was metalworking, was making metalwork things, all kinds of things, from household pots and to decorative things. And there was an artisan section in town. And imagine for a moment, there's an artisan section in town where all these brass things are being made. And how do you get the metal work to do? You pound it. So imagine you're going to shop and that to buy something, and all around you are artisans. In fact, read the account of one person who did this in a Middle Eastern town in our modern day, where they had the same kind of setup. He said he walked into that part of town. He was looking for it. It was in a back street in a town in Jordan. And he went looking for it. And as he got closer, he could start to hear it, the banging. And when he finally got into the area where it was so loud that when he went to the person that he wanted to buy something from, he literally had to get 2 inches from his ear and talk as loud as he could, because the din of noise around him from everyone banging on their metal, shaping and building the things they were, was so loud you couldn't even hear yourself think hardly. That's the background here. When we are exercising gifts, when we are, in any other way but love, we are creating a noise where nothing else can be heard, and we're missing the point. And so he builds these images through here to talk to us and remind us of the priority of love. It is the single greatest aspect of church life and of human life, is to be men and women of love. Well, then he comes to the second section. In verses 4-7, he gives us a description of the path of love. How does love look? What does it look like in action? And while love has a powerful emotion associated with it, at its core, it's about how we act. It's about the choices we make toward others. It's about our actions toward others. When we choose to love this way, it's sacrificial, and it puts us in places of vulnerability. Because one of the things we do when we love others, we give power to them to either receive or reject our love, to either embrace us or harm us. And yet, Paul describes love in these incredible terms. Now, in verses 4-7, he gives a list of characteristics. I want to draw your attention first to the first one and the last one, because he frames this again in a beautiful symmetry. The first one, love is patient. The last one, in the end of verse 7, all love always perseveres. Those are actually the two words that are most commonly used or translated patience or used for patience, but they are different. They contrast. The first one, love is patient, is the idea that I have the power to do something, but I restrain myself. I kind of harness that so that I won't harm another person. I have power. I could change something. I could retaliate. I could correct. I could do whatever. I possess power in this circumstance, and rather than wield it, I would restrain myself. I am patient. I hold it back because it would be unloving for me to exercise that power. The loving thing is for me to restrain myself and to be patient. Let the outworking of that, to care about what's best for that other person. And so I restrain my ability to intervene in this situation. The last one, always perseveres, is the exact opposite. It's the word to bear up under. It speaks of us, our patience, when we have no power. When we are the ones that are on the bottom end of it, and we want to retaliate or fight back or justify ourselves, it's the ability to say, to patiently, to wait on God. To wait on God to work and to honor that other person who may not even deserve honor, to somehow be able to trust God through the difficult. And the beautiful thing about these bookends of this description of love, whether we are in a place of power or we are on the vulnerable end of it, the same thing, the loving thing to do is to trust God for that, because it's something that God is doing in me that I might act lovingly. Now, in between that, he lists all these things, and this section begins with some positive things like love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, love is patient, love is kind. It ends with positive things. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And then in the middle, he lists a bunch of negatives. It does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs, love does not delight in evil but rejoices with the truth. Now, if you look at this list of characteristics, the do nots are longer than the do's here. The patience and the perseverance, and then there's this whole long, no envy, no bragging, no keeping record of things, no this, no that. And you think, why in the world, why does he start and end with the positive? I think that's what he wants to accentuate, but it sure looks like the negative is pretty heavy here, and here's why I think it's going on. Why I think he does that. Because this is what's going on in the Corinthian church. It's being split apart at its seam because people are envious. I'm of Paul, you're of Cephas. You know, they had divisions going on in the church. They were arrogant. They were keeping a list of wrongs. This is the description of what this church had degenerated into. And Paul powerfully, again, focuses all the way down on the crux of this. These are the kinds of things that you are supposed to. This is what love looks like in action. I want you to hold that thought for a moment because we're going to circle back at the very end with that, what this means for us personally. So Paul says the path to love is that we learn to trust God, the Spirit working in us, to live a life that's sacrificially directed toward the object of our love, to be willing to patiently trust God that we might act in a way that builds another person up rather than tears them apart. So keep that in mind. The last section of 1 Corinthians 13 talks about the permanence of love. And he starts this section with a summary all the characteristics of love. He says, love never fails. That literally is love never falls. Meaning it never falls down. Permanence to love. And then he goes back to the gifts. You know, if there's prophecy and tongues and knowledge, he's already said that those are good things, but here's the truth of them. They're temporary. They only last for a season. God has given the church these three things and longer lists, but these are prominent ones in the church in Corinth. He says, these are important things. They're good things. They're build up the church kind of things. And God has given you those things. And the Spirit of God is the one who gives them to the church. And you should receive them and use them to the glory of God and the building up of one another. But in the end of the day, they're going to pass away. There's going to come a day when the perfection comes, when God brings all of this to an end, and we move from this broken world into an eternity of a healed and renewed new heaven and new earth, and they will pass away. In contrast to that, what remains forever are the great three of faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. These characteristics, and we say, well, won't faith end because we'll know everything? Won't hope end because everything we're hoped for will be realized? And here's why I think he includes those in the eternal thing. Because eternity is not static. We don't just show up in heaven, in the new heaven, new earth, and we sit still for all eternity. It in itself is a dynamic reality of fellowship with God and worship for God and service for God. And while our hopes are realized, there's going to always be the more. And eternity is more and more and more of the glory and the wonder of God. And so our ability, while it's no longer marred by sinfulness and brokenness, it's still an ever, never-ending, wonderful journey of worship and service and joy in the presence of God. And the greatest, he says, of these is love. It is that love, because that's where we are most in touch with the reality of who God is, because he is love. It transcends all others. Now, in the meantime, he says, we only see partially. He talks about looking in a mirror. Well, once again, the brass of first and the metalwork of the city of Corinth come into play, because most of their mirrors were made of metal. And they would smooth it out and beat it as flat as possible and smooth it. And you would reflect, you would look at their reflection. That's what you'd look at. Now, what you could also do is, you had a really good relationship with your artisan, you could get him to make your mirror special. And what some people would do is they would actually have little pictures of the gods that they worship etched into the mirror itself. So when you looked in your mirror, your face would be among one of the gods. The only problem with these metal mirrors is that they tarnish and they fade. And even if we had the face of Jesus carved in it and had our look and saw our face next to his in the mirror to remind us that we were walking with him, whatever we decided to do, that metal tarnishes. We only see it in part, he says. There's still these great mysteries that we're living among, but one day that mirror's gone and we see Jesus face to face. And that is what we're looking for, and that is what we're longing for. And so there's this incredible, 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 beautiful picture of an eternity that's filled with faith and hope and love. So what does that mean for us today? I want to point out one more thing about the structure of this section that's so powerful. It was a powerful picture. Just like the larger section in 1 Corinthians about worship in the church, we had the chaos, the reality of what it should be, the anchor of love as the centerpiece. 1 Corinthians 13 itself has a structure. Let's pretend for a moment that this is section 1 and this is section 3. There are three sections to it. And this is all about the priority of love, and this is about the permanence of love. And in the middle, because it's the biggest part, there's all this part about how love operates and what it does and does not do. And this path of love is the central thing. So even that focuses down to the middle. Don, I need you again. Where are you? This middle section of chapter 13 has three parts to it. It has a positive, begins and ends with positive things about love. And in the middle, all those negative. Go sit right in the middle again, Don. You make a good middle person here. You like being the center of attention? No. If you take all of that, here's the line that's in the exact middle of 1 Corinthians 13. It's the line, it is not self-seeking. Think about that. If you take the entire scope of what he's teaching us about worship in the church, the center of the center of the center is the phrase, love is not self-seeking. At the end of the day, we need to remember this, that in the biblical truth, the equation that matters, the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is self-centeredness, selfishness. Let me repeat that. The opposite of love is not hate in Scripture. The opposite of love is self-centeredness. So when you look at the whole scope of how does the body of Christ supposed to reflect the glory of God in its worship and therefore in its lifestyle that it produces to go out into this world, the center of the center of the center is love is not self-seeking. It begins with the humble realization that this is not about me. God loves me and is transforming me into His image. And what is His image? One of sacrificial, self-giving love. You can go sit back. And so, the center of the center of the center, the core of what it means to love is to not live for oneself, but to live for others. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he said, basically, there are two. You can sum up everything in the Old Testament law in two statements. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Everything God asks of a human being, everything that is descriptive of what a true, full humanity is about, is that we are men and women who love God with our whole hearts, with every ounce of our being, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then we love our other people out of that love with God. And so this Christmas story becomes the ultimate expression of that. Christ is God come to earth. Philippians 2 reminds us that Jesus had every right to hang on to his eternal role as the Son of God, fully God in all of its glory in heaven, but he laid it aside and was humbled even to the point of death on a cross. And that's the ultimate example of sacrificial love. So that when you and I live out day by day the faith that we have, we are called to be men and women who respond to God's love by loving Him and others in His grace and for His glory. In the Advent readings that we had earlier, when the Blaze were reading the Advent readings, one of the verses that was read is in John chapter 15. John chapter 13, verse 35. And it says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Now, think for a moment about the attitudes that people have toward believers and Christians in our world, toward church. Is it possible that one of the reasons that the power of our witness has been compromised, perhaps one of the reasons that the name of Christ is not held in higher esteem in the culture at large, is because the one thing that the world has not seen enough of are you and I loving each other? Remember, this whole story of love in 1 Corinthians 13 is in the midst of a church tearing apart at the seams and arguing about worship. Men and women, as we live out this Christmas season, God has demonstrated for us what love is all about, sacrificial giving of ourselves for the good of another. We are closest to God and most fully human when we mirror that in our own lives, when we are sacrificial lovers of others and of God. That's what the Christmas story is about. That's what our calling's about. That's how our rubber meets the road this Christmas season. Let's pray together. Take a moment to picture in your mind's eye and in your heart the people that you're going to interact with over the next few days. Some of you will be in family situations that are extremely difficult, perhaps strained. And does it bring you thoughts of joy? It brings you thoughts of anguish. And oh, if I can just endure this. Perhaps you could ask God this morning for the grace, the strength, to love those that are difficult to love and do it in His name and through His strength. Maybe you've got some shopping to do. In the hustle and bustle and chaos, the lines will be long and the tempers may be short because of distracted, busy people. What can you do to show love in a chaotic situation? And one of the things that we've learned this Advent season, and as we live out this faith, people watch to see what this faith that we claim produces in us. And we are most like God and most complete in our humanity when we love as He loves. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that this is a standard that is beyond anything that we can keep in our own strength. But we thank you that that's why Christ came, to deliver us from our selfishness and from our sin, to bring us into new life and relationship with you, to give us your very presence in the Holy Spirit to strengthen us. And that is by your grace that the Spirit is here for us to give us strength and power and insight. And Lord, we want to surrender to you today who we are, to be molded by you, to be used by you. And out of that, Lord, that we might show forth the love of Christ this Christmas season. We thank you for your sacrificial gift. We yield ourselves to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.